Volume 1 of the series Understanding God's Way in Marriage. That's tape number 20. And Volume 1 deals with the scriptural definition of marriage, divorce, and adultery. In this tape, I will seek just to provide a headline summing up of the set of tapes in Volume 1 and the messages, and then to give you an outline of Volume 2. I would encourage you, if you're listening to this tape out of sequence, to listen to the whole series of 40 tapes in sequence. I've felt throughout the series, as the Lord has been leading me with the preparation of this series, that He has been putting together a particular message through the sequence of what is presented. But of course, by all means, if you want to dip in to the series as you go, that's between you and the Lord. This series comprises, over and above this tape, 19 tapes in Volume 1. The tape number 1 laid a foundation in terms of the scriptural definition of marriage, divorce, and adultery. It provided a fairly comprehensive vision from an article called Wow, So That's How Jesus Loves Me, in terms of the prophetic significance of marriage and why marriage was so important in this age and throughout the ages, and why Satan was so determined to destroy marriage. Throughout this series, the foundation scriptures have been Ephesians 5, verses 29 to 31, which clearly establish a very distinct and very close parallel between the relationship between the church and Jesus Christ as the body of Christ, and the wife and the husband as the one flesh body of the husband. In Volume 1, we also considered a variety of scriptures pertaining to judgment and the fact that adulterers would have no place in the kingdom of heaven. And we therefore established that a detailed analysis of scripture concerning marriage was by no means an incidental or trivial aspect of the life of any Christian, but was absolutely fundamental to understanding the relationship between Jesus Christ and His church. And furthermore, given that it was asserted that there were many, many things wrong with marriage, and that the fact that more than 60% of marriages in the world and in the church end in divorce, and that currently statistics indicate that more marriages in the church end in divorce than in the world, was an indicator that the state of marriage in the church and in the world was in a terrible shambles, and that the wrath of God was kindled against those who were not preaching the truth concerning marriage. And therefore the series, of which this is the 20th tape, was of great importance. I should perhaps add that when I started this series, I was envisaging about 5 or 6 tapes, but every occasion as I completed a tape, as I completed a teaching, the Lord was giving me more messages and giving me the direction. And so, whereas a week or so ago, when I started preparing the previous message 19 in this series on facilitating change, I thought that was going to be the end of the series. By the time of recording this message, I now realize that in fact there will be a complete second volume of another 20 tapes, which will include a diverse range of subjects to assist believers and hopefully you, the listener, to put into practice the implications of the scriptural and doctrinal issues which have been discussed thus far. In the second teaching, we discussed in some detail how scripture defines the marriage covenant, and we discovered with absolute certainty out of the Word of God that sexual intercourse with a virgin is the actual act of marriage, that the blood shed from the hymen of the virgin during sexual intercourse on the first time is in fact the blood of the marriage covenant. We saw that there were very distinct criteria associated with any covenant, that no covenant could be cut without the shedding of blood, and that the marriage covenant was particularly significant in that the sexual organ of the woman faithfully represented the two halves of a covenant animal, as represented in the covenant cut between God and Abraham, and also the covenant described in Jeremiah. And therefore we saw that while the structure and appearance of the sexual organs has no earthly apparent use in heaven. It is of sublime significance and is intended to provide a husband of a reminder of the covenant that he has with his wife whenever he sees her naked and makes love to her. We saw also that through this, lovemaking and sex was an absolutely critical aspect of marriage. By way of example, the only thing, even in today's world, although in today's world even this has been lost, the only thing that is actually prohibited by Scripture in marriage is actual sexual intercourse and lovemaking and intimacy between a man and a woman, unless they're man and wife. From this we began to see that virginity is absolutely critical to understanding marriage and understanding the Word of God and the teachings that suggest that men and women should experiment before so-called marriage are absolutely false. We also saw that marriage is the act of sexual intercourse, and therefore to talk of premarital sex is an absolute contradiction in terms as well as being an abomination in the sight of God. At the end of the day, it was apparent that there is much that needs to be rectified in terms of the teachings of the church. We've also seen in the series that wedding rings are a pagan symbol. They have no scriptural basis and no significance before God. That marriage vows are have no scriptural significance. That again, they have a pagan inheritance. And we will hopefully, God willing, discuss this in more detail in a teaching on the history of the church in the second volume of the series. And we've seen that marriage contracts, etc., also have no scriptural significance. That is not to say that the vows and the marriage contract are not binding before God. It's just to say that they have no significance in defining marriage. Marriage is not a legal state. Marriage is a spiritual state, in the same way that divorce and adultery are not legal states. They are spiritual states. In the third teaching, we discussed at some length the one flesh bond and submission, and we saw in that series that the one flesh bond is a spiritual tie that is physically formed in the spirit realm between a man and a woman when they have sexual intercourse. We saw that every time a man or a woman has sexual intercourse with another partner, a one flesh bond is formed, and that is an unbreakable bond, with the result that people who have been promiscuous find themselves in a spiritual state which could be likened to being in the midst of a spiritual spider's web. They're being pulled in every direction by the spirits of the people to whom they have joined themselves. We saw also that there is no scriptural basis for cutting off this bond, but that it can be cut off as an act of grace and an act of mercy by the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ under certain very specific circumstances. We saw further that the extent to which a husband and wife gave themselves to one another in uninhibited lovemaking without holding back, with the wife in submission and loving her husband and desiring her husband as Scripture requires, that this one flesh bond would become immensely strong over time until it reached a point where there was in what in modern worldly terms would be called telepathic spirit-to-spirit communication, where a man and wife in principle are able to communicate on a spirit-to-spirit basis, even if they're halfway around the world with almost no distance relative to if they were in the same room together. We saw that submission was a critical part of the one flesh bond, and we looked at a variety of scriptures dealing with submission. In particular, we saw that Ephesians 5 says that the wife should submit to her husband in everything, not just when she feels like it, not just when her husband is behaving in accordance with the Word of God, but in everything. We saw also that 1 Peter 3, 2 and 3 indicated that wives should submit to their husbands in the same way that Jesus Christ submitted to those who tortured him and crucified him without cause. In other words, a wife should submit to her husband even when her husband deals with her completely unrighteously and unjustly. We saw that Sarah was commended in 1 Peter 3 for calling her husband Lord and for being a submissive wife. And we noted that in Genesis, on two occasions, Sarah complied with her husband's request to lie first to Pharaoh and subsequently to Abimelech, to the effect that she was Abraham's sister, was taken into their respective harems, but was protected by God. In other words, Sarah was prepared to go into a situation where she could end up committing adultery at her husband's instruction, And we saw through analysis of that that such a woman who submits to her wife and to her husband in everything will be protected by the angels of God, by the Spirit of God, and that God is well able to protect a woman who is in complete submission to His Word and therefore in complete submission to her husband. But we saw that even if that protection was not present for whatever reason, be it sin on the part of the wife, the blood for that sin would be on the hands of her husband, provided she submitted. And we discussed a variety of aspects of factors which have a bearing on that topic. In the fourth teaching, we discussed love at some length from a perspective of a diversity of scriptures which show the importance of love in serving God, the importance of love in marriage, that husbands are commanded to love their wives in the same way that the Lord Jesus Christ loves the church, in other words, to lay down their lives no matter what the cost. And this laid a foundation for a thread of love that has worked its way through this entire series of teachings up to now, and which will continue into the following series, God willing. In the fifth teaching, entitled The Husband is Covering, The Wife Builds the House, we saw a picture of the husband as a sort of massive umbrella covering his wife from the onslaught of Satan raining down upon her. And in the same way, we saw the Lord Jesus Christ as an umbrella covering the husband. So the imagery was that as long as the husband was in submission to the Lord Jesus and was under his covering, none of the attacks of the enemy that were raining down would actually touch the husband. They would be deflected by the Lord Jesus Christ. In the same way, the wife, under her husband's covering in complete submission, was protected by her husband. To the extent that the husband sins and steps out from under the covering of the Lord Jesus Christ, he will bear the brunt of the onslaught. Whatever demonic attacks will take place against the husband, whatever killing, stealing, destroying in their lives as a result of their sin, will come directly upon the husband. Even if the sin is in the wife, but the husband is not doing anything to correct his wife. So we saw that a wife who sins with her husband's knowledge and alongside her husband actually brings down wrath upon the husband. We saw further that a woman who actually steps out from under her husband's covering by sinning, by going against him, brings herself under wrath, under judgment, under the onslaught of the devil, and that she would bear the brunt of the attack if she was in rebellion against her husband, but at the same time her husband would be judged for the rebellion and the division in his house. And therefore we saw that submission was in fact not a weak thing, it was a very strong thing, directed at bringing the house into unity and protecting the wife. We also talked briefly about an example of two elderly women in their early 80s who had been married to men who had known each other from childhood. The one woman had submitted to her husband willingly and joyfully throughout a long marriage. The other woman had been very strong-willed and self-willed throughout her marriage. The one woman's husband died at an age of 10 years younger than the other, and he was relatively poorly at the time of his death. The wife who submitted throughout her life, her husband lived to his mid-90s and was fit until shortly before his death. By the same token, the wife who had submitted all her life cheerfully was strong and fit, and at the same age the woman who had been self-willed and strong-willed was weighed down with the burden of her own sin and had dragged her husband's house down with it. So we saw an enormous spiritual significance associated with much of God's word around the subject of marriage. In the same way, we found Proverbs 14:1 says that a foolish wife can tear her house down, and we saw a variety of other scriptures which speak of a shameful wife being producing a sensation like rottenness in the bones of her husband, because she is bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. And if she's divisive and contentious, that brings a very high level of spiritual discomfort, which in an unsanctified husband who is not walking in love is likely to produce wrath, anger, and all sorts of ungodly behavior. we saw further that scripture says that it is better for a man to live in the corner of a rooftop or in a wilderness than with in the house with a contentious and fault-finding wife. And so we saw that there is enormous responsibility on a woman in terms of how her marriage situation develops. We also saw the stark contrast of the wife in Proverbs 31, a woman who is diligent, entrepreneurial, supervised servants, indulged in commerce and agriculture, produced her own goods, looked after her family, worked hard, and brought about a situation in which her husband was honored and respected amongst the elders of the city in which she lived. And we saw that clearly showed us that submission in scriptural terms is not a wishy-washy, oppressive, misogynistic thing. In fact, it's an extremely powerful thing. A wife is a partner with her husband, but at the end of the day, we saw from the consideration of corporate life in business and the military and so forth, at the end of the day, there has to be a single person at the helm, be it a chief executive officer, be it an officer commanding, and that the people under that commander are not necessarily any less competent or any weaker than the person in charge. They simply subordinate their will to the will of the person in charge. An army that has more than one person giving final command cannot win. People will go in different directions, in the same way a house divided against itself will fall. And so we saw the importance of the husband covering the wife, and the wife submitting and bearing up and being a pillar in the house of the husband. In the sixth teaching with regard to headship, we looked at the relationship between Jesus Christ and the church as a pattern for the relationship between husband and wife. And as we've seen throughout the series, but we concentrated on in this particular teaching, the whole Bible speaks in one way or another of the relationship between believers and God, God the Father, Yahweh, and God the Son, Jesus Christ, and conversely gives us a pattern for marriage. The fact that there is relatively little explicit guidance given with regard to marriage in the scriptures is not because God forgot about it. It's because the entire book of the Bible is about marriage. It speaks to us from the birth of the creation of man through to the book of Revelation, which speaks to the marriage of the bride of Christ with the Lord Jesus Christ. And we saw there that anything that spoke about our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ also had relevance to the relationship of a wife to her husband. Anything that spoke of the relationship of the Lord Jesus Christ to his church spoke of the relationship between the husband to his wife. Anything that spoke of the relationship of a believer to the Father spoke again of this relationship. We saw that the Word of God said that the Father is the head of Jesus, Jesus is the head of the husband is the head of the wife. By extension, in a sense, the wife is the head of the children in terms of educating the children and disciplining them and looking after them on a day-to-day basis. We saw that the relationship between the husband and Jesus Christ is mirrored in the relationship between the wife and the husband. And we said that or the Lord revealed to us that in instances where the wife was behaving in an unacceptable fashion to her husband, for example, she was not submitting, she was in rebellion and arguing with her husband, there was a strong possibility that the husband was not submitting to the Lord Jesus Christ and was arguing and rebelling against the Lord Jesus Christ, not necessarily consciously, but by doing things which were ungodly and unscriptural. And therefore we saw that a sensitive husband, if he looked at his wife's conduct and identified that conduct which was ungodly, unscriptural, and unacceptable, would examine himself in the Word of God, examine himself before God in prayer, and would seek to correct that behavior which was being reflected in his wife. We saw the same principle applying between a woman and her children as an indication of the things that her children were doing towards her were probably indications of things that she was doing towards her husband, and things that the children were doing towards her father were probably a reflection of what the father was doing towards Father God. And so we saw immense revelation coming through this deepening understanding of the parallel. We also saw in various teachings that praise and worship is a shadow and a type of sexual lovemaking in marriage, we saw that it is incumbent on the wife to seek to come into the husband's presence and to praise him. We saw that the book of Esther gives particular insight in that, and that many of the norms and teachings and values that are espoused today are contrary to this model. In the seventh teaching, we examined in depth the scriptural definition of adultery. We saw categorically that adultery is sexual intercourse with any woman who is not either a virgin or a widow, or divorced scripturally in terms of a situation which God has permitted a divorce because her husband is beyond redemption. In the subsequent teaching on divorce, incidentally, we saw that God very seldom permits divorce. So therefore, sexual intercourse with a divorced woman in many, many instances is likely to be adultery. We saw that adultery, all adulterers, or no adulterers would have a part in the kingdom of heaven. We saw that all adulterers and fornicators would have a part in the lake of fire and brimstone. And therefore, we saw that adultery is not something to be taken lightly. We also saw that since adultery, since marriage is sexual intercourse with a virgin and not a contract or a ceremony in church or before an officiating officer, an enormous percentage of the world is actually living in adultery. Statistics indicate that something of the order of 60% of women or more say that they were not virgins on their wedding night, and a very large proportion of those have had sexual intercourse with more than two men. So any woman who's had sexual intercourse with more than two men, unless she's a widow or is absolutely certain that God permitted her to divorce and permitted her to remarry, both a woman and her husband, or the man she calls her husband, since in many cases it appears scripturally that that man is in fact not her husband in the sight of God, are living in adultery. We saw also that, again, that this is a spiritual state. It's not a legal definition, it's a spiritual state. That woman is joined to more than one man, and because she's joined to more than one man, the men that are joined to her are joined to one another. So adultery is a spiritual connection between two men through a woman who's had sex with both of them, and it's an abomination in the sight of God. We saw that there was a requirement for the church to seriously re-examine itself in the Word of God, according to the Word of God, around this point. In the eighth teaching, which was entitled Tying Up Some Loose Ends, Some Controversial Points, we addressed a variety of other issues, a number relating to acceptable sexual practice, etc., and we found that a number of things which were regarded as being unacceptable in the world today were apparently not prohibited by Scripture. These addressed a variety of sexual practices which have some bearing on on practice within marriage. We saw that homosexuality is an abomination in the sight of God because it results in two men being spiritually joined to each other, and we saw that the church is really not comprehending or teaching adequately what the consequences of homosexuality are. We also saw that the Word of God in no way prohibits a man from having more than one wife, and in fact we saw very convincingly through the passages relating to King David and other passages of Scripture that in fact it is God's own heart for a man to marry more than one woman, and it is in his intention, and that Isaiah 4:1 shows us very clearly that in this age there will be many more women in the body of Christ than men, and that this is a tragedy and it's an absolute abomination in the sight of God. The number of godly Christian women who are either without husbands, who are frantically seeking for husbands, who are being used and abused, who have married outside the faith, or have fallen into harlotry and adultery and backslidden and turned away from the faith. Various other points were addressed in this particular teaching. In the ninth teaching, we addressed the question of, do you love like Jesus loves? This was a teaching that was actually preached at another church, but which just slotted in very perfectly into this entire series in terms of better understanding the way Jesus sacrificed himself on the cross. In that teaching, we saw an example in which an elderly woman in Russia was about to be beaten over the head by a young naval cadet who was the head of the Communist Party at his Naval Academy, and was also a KGB operative. And we, because she completely submitted and she didn't count her life important, but kneeling before him with her hands upraised to God, said, "Father, forgive him, because he doesn't know what he's doing," even though he was about to bring a truncheon down which would quite possibly have smashed her skull. And because of this woman's total trust in God and her total submission, an angelic hand reached out and grabbed this young man's wrist, and he fled into the night in terror of what had happened to him. Subsequently, he jumped ship and swam 5 miles to shore in the middle of an enormous storm in the Pacific, offshore of Vancouver in Canada, and eventually came to salvation, having been miraculously saved. And we saw that if people will lay down their lives the way Jesus laid down his life, God will be able to touch people's lives in a way that cannot be done if we seek to save our lives. And so we saw the whole principle of laying down one's life very dramatically magnified in that teaching, and it certainly just comes across again and again. If a wife will totally submit to her husband, she will have a profound influence on him. In the 10th teaching, we discussed at length scriptural divorce versus putting away. We saw that many of the scriptures, which in most translations of the Bible refer to divorce, are in actual fact dealing with putting away. That is, in other words, sending a wife away for no scriptural reason. As we explored deeper and deeper into what the scriptures have to say about divorce, we came increasingly to understand that divorce is something which is intended by God to be very, very infrequent. It is only because of hardness on heart, of heart on one or other of the spouses, which leads them into continual sin and unrepentant behavior. We saw that it was not possible, according to the Word of God, for a woman to say that she no longer loves her husband, or a man to say that he no longer loves his wife. We saw that from 1 Corinthians 13:8, that love never fails, if you like, love never dies. We saw that even in that case, the scriptures say that if a woman is unloved, there is no basis for divorce. We saw that if a man takes another wife, it is no basis for divorce. We examined a variety of other scriptures which are very controversial in terms of current teaching, but which are there in scripture and cannot be ignored, which clearly showed us at the end of the day that there was virtually no basis on which a God-fearing man and woman in Christ could expect to be divorced with God's blessing, unless one of the partners had completely turned his or her back on God, turned to Satanism, or turned to a point where they had committed unpardonable sin and had turned away from God. And even then, it would require God's direct leading before that divorce was permitted. The 11th teaching was a summing up of the teachings thus far. And to be quite honest, at that stage I thought was actually the end of the series. But then as we, just after giving that message, the Lord started to take me into other areas, and we started to get into the process in our own lives of starting to apply some of these principles and starting to get into practical aspects of application. The Lord also led me back to lessons and teachings and documents that I'd prepared previously to integrate into this whole series, and I began to see that this teaching was part of a much bigger picture that the Lord had than I'd originally understood. So tape 11 is basically a recap of the key points from tapes 1 to 10 with a fair amount of scripture. Teaching number 12 was entitled "The Scriptural Response to the Sexuality of Teenage Girls." And this tape addressed the fact that a detailed analysis of scripture and historical information indicated that the Lord intended girls to marry at about the age of puberty, which is technically about the age of 12 and a half. That throughout history, girls are married somewhere in the vicinity of that age through to about 15 years old. Marriages have been arranged by their parents, and the marriages worked. The point was made that it was relatively easy for a girl of 13 or 14 marrying a man in his early 20s to submit to him. Her personality and character and views were still flexible, and therefore it was much easier for her to adapt to and conform to her husband, and therefore marriage in those situations had a much higher probability of success. It was also pointed out that current thinking on that subject is again a reflection of Satan's interference to prevent things which are actually of God from being applied in practice. That doesn't alter the fact that it's illegal in many countries for a contractual marriage to take place with a woman of under the age of 16. But at the same time, secular statistics indicate that of the order of 60% of young girls have had their first sexual experience before the age of 16. And therefore, in terms of what the Lord has shown us concerning virginity and marriage, those girls, in fact, have indeed got married before the age of 16. They've simply been told by the world that they're not married and they're just naughty girls for having sex. And generally speaking, they end up marrying somebody other than the first sexual partner, which means that in terms of what we've seen in this series, that they're committing adultery, and that the man who marries them is also committing adultery. And so we see continuously throughout this series just the spiritual horror and the total abomination that exists with regard to marriage in the world today. The 13th teaching was on the scriptural relevance of betrothal, and in that we went into some of the scriptures which deal with the subject of betrothal. We saw that betrothal equated to the bride being bought at a price. We saw that there were guidelines with regard to the bride price for virgins in scripture. But we also saw that there was absolutely no scriptural basis for betrothal to necessarily precede marriage. Again, seeing that sexual intercourse with a virgin is the act of marriage, and that accordingly any form of betrothal, etc., is, if you like, a nice to have. It certainly doesn't create a marriage contract. We did see, though, that once a contract of betrothal had been put in place and the bride price had been paid, that a young girl had a special status through to consummation of the marriage. In the 14th teaching, which was entitled The Price of Righteousness, Lessons from Judges 19 to 21, Rape, Vows, Oaths, etc., this was a tape that I'd recorded previously, and draws some very challenging lessons with regard to how seriously the Lord views rape and vows and oaths. And from that we saw that marriage vows are still binding. We saw that even if we take oaths foolishly, they're still binding. We saw that even if a woman says that she's a virgin and she's lying, the man who has sex with her will still be judged as an adulterer. We saw that if a woman truly believed that God had told her that she could get divorced and he hadn't, that was a lie, and she and the man who married her would both be guilty before God. We saw that even vows made under deliberate false pretenses. We saw the story of the Gibeonites who lied to Joshua that they'd come from a city far away, and in fact they'd come from a city close by. Joshua and the leaders of Israel, after the defeat of Jericho and Ai, vowed a vow, and hundreds of years later, when Saul broke the vow, God still held Israel accountable for breaking that vow. And so we saw that our word is far more important in life and in marriage. In the 15th teaching, which was entitled Marriage Matters for Men, we went through a fairly detailed examination of the age at which men are intended to get married scripturally, and we concluded that there was no explicit guideline, and there were indications of men getting married possibly as early as 6 or 7 years old, but certainly typically from about 20 years old onwards. And we concluded that the Lord had intended there to be at least a 7-year age gap between a man and a woman when they got married. In other words, that the man should be 7 years or more older than the woman. We also saw that some men only married at the age of 40, and that other men, like Abraham, took additional wives when they were in their hundreds. But we also noted that as a consequence of sin, the vitality of men and the human race has declined steadily from creation. We also saw the contextual traditional background to Jesus' commencement of his ministry and the reported practice in Jesus' day of sons going into their father's business when they reached puberty or adulthood, the bar mitzvah in Jewish terms, being coached in the father's business up until the point where as a young adult in his early 20s he was able to play an active role in the conduct of the business, and at the age of 30 take over the running of the business, which meant that a father who had had his first child at the age of about 20 or so would then be 50 to 60 years old, and consequently the father was still in a position to mentor and guide the son while the son ran the family business, and but the father was free to participate more in depth in the activities of the community, to be an elder in the gate. We saw also that this progressive generational handover of responsibility in marriage provided an environment in which people could grow and mature in a systematic fashion. We saw a parallel there in the area of marriage, in that a young girl of 12 and a half, 13, 14 marrying a man of 20 and coming into his father's house or father's domestic arrangement, if you like, in terms of a farm or a small holding or whatever, would be assisted by her husband's mother and grandmother in the process of learning how to be a wife and a mother and raising children, etc. So again, we saw the unscriptural nature of a situation in which a man and woman, both about 20-22, marry and go out on their own and try and build a life together, in the process making many mistakes and in the process allowing the father's business many times to die. We also saw the responsibility for people to look after their aged parents, and noted that this was also something that was not right in modern society. We also noted that the Word of God says that a man shall leave his mother and father and cleave to his wife, and that there seemed to be some ambiguity in that relative to the example of Jesus ruling and reigning at the right hand of the Father. And we concluded that given that Genesis 2:24 has been shown in this series to be, in the actual fact, a very spiritual passage and not a carnal sexual passage in the sense that most people see it, that the leaving the father and mother may in fact refer to a spiritual separation, in the sense of when the man joins himself to a wife, he creates his own house which is distinct and separate from his father's house. In the 16th lesson, we talked about learning how to love, which was a summary of points out of a book called Lord Teach Me How to Love by Creflo Dollar, and we went through an enormous number of very challenging scriptures. We saw that our obedience to God is a measure of our love for God. We saw that without love, faith will not work. We saw that a lack of love will hinder our prayers. We saw that we should not be talebearers. In fact, we saw an enormous amount about love, which I certainly found very challenging, and which I'm sure most of my listeners found very challenging. And it became apparent, building on the previous teachings on love, that the world today really does not understand God's agape love, as set out in 1 Corinthians 13, 1-8, and they certainly don't put it into practice for the most part. It becomes increasingly clear to me that if we understand and apply by revelation of the Holy Spirit the principles of 1 Corinthians 13, many, many marriages will be turned around, and a significant reduction in divorce will come about. In the 17th teaching, we discussed a scriptural response to a rebellious or treacherous wife, and we noted that since we'd seen very clearly in an earlier teaching that divorce is an absolute last resort, it's only permitted in the event of total persistent unrepentant treachery, which effectively means that the one party is headed for eternal damnation without further opportunity to repent. In other words, that the magnitude of their sin, the magnitude of their rebellion against God has reached a point where they can no longer be redeemed and be saved, where they've crucified again the Son of Christ, Son of God, the Lord of glory, or committed the unpardonable sins of blasphemy of the Holy Spirit and so forth. Accordingly, we saw there was a great deal more to the relationship between husband and wife than we tend to believe today. There's an enormous onus on a husband not just to walk out and abandon or kick out his wife using the pretext that she's not in submission or whatever to him. Particularly under the New Covenant, where we have the Holy Spirit, we have various spiritual gifts to enable us to walk in forgiveness and healing. And so we concluded that there was a gap in our understanding, and as I prayed into that, and the Lord showed me the basis of the teaching which was given, which is essentially that given that the husband is the head of the wife, a point may arise where a wife repeatedly refuses to obey the husband. If the husband has applied the lessons of learning how to love in the 16th teaching, and is really seeking to walk in love, a point may arrive where the Lord God will permit that husband to hand his wife over to Satan for a season and withdraw his covering with respect to specific sin. We saw that this is scriptural in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, and we saw that this is an act which is designed to bring the flesh under control, and not something which is designed to be unpleasant and harsh in a vindictive sort of way. We understood that handing a person over to Satan means that Satan is able to attack those people more freely, particularly a wife who's stepping out from under her husband's covering and bringing condemnation upon her husband as well. But we saw that the person handing over a person to Satan, a man particularly handing over his wife, it doesn't appear that a wife can hand over her husband, although she might ask Jesus to hand over her husband, must walk in love. They must constantly look for opportunities and signs of repentance, and at the right moment they must intervene, and the husband must re-extend his covering and tell Satan to take his hands off his wife. However, this provides a very significant and very powerful spiritual means whereby a husband who is battling to deal with a wife who is not in submission, who's in rebellion, may use his authority to ask God to act in that. We also saw that this is necessary since there is no basis in Scripture for a man to believe that he has any authority to discipline or punish his wife. He's told to teach her and he's told to love her. We saw from the analogy that it's the Father who chastens and chastises and corrects us, not Jesus, that a husband could expect Jesus and the Father to take action against his wife, but he could not take action against his wife himself, and certainly a wife cannot take action against her husband. However, by a husband handing his wife over for correction, that is scriptural, and in fact it's merciful, since it prevents that wife reaching a place of total rebellion where she falls away, she falls into apostasy, and possibly turns away from life to death, which is the one extreme of what tends to happen today. If we love somebody, we will speak truth to them, and we will seek to correct them from their error, not in a harsh and judgmental and proud way, but in a loving way. And handing a person over to Satan for correction is in fact an act of love and mercy and grace in order that they may not be judged in the life to come. In the 18th teaching, we went on to discuss the question of, is polygamy scriptural? This was based on a TV program which was aired in South Africa in November 1999, which canvassed both points of view with a number of theologian and a couple of ordained ministers, and interviewed a number of families in KwaZulu-Natal, one with two wives and one with three wives, which presented a very convincing case that polygyny, a man with more than one wife, worked, and that certainly the two people interviewed considered themselves to be Christians and working in the church and considered it to be a godly form of marriage and a scriptural form of marriage. The subsequent readers' discussion and commentary in the follow-up program was summarized, and various arguments for and against the argument that polygamy was or was not scriptural were presented. It was noted that polygamy per se is a Latin word which means many either sex. In other words, many men with many women, which is fornication in scripture and is clearly an abomination. But that polygyny, that is one man with more than one wife, was scripturally permitted. A large number of different scriptures were analyzed to make this point. The issue with this subject is not specifically a question of whether men should take more than one wife if they're living in monogamous societies, and there's some stringent legal constraints in many Western countries which prohibit a man from contracting marriage with more than one woman, although generally speaking there are few or no legislative impediments to a man having sex with as many women as he likes, and for that matter cohabiting with a number of women as long as he doesn't purport that any of them is his wife and he has an irregular inconstant relationship. The minute that he seeks to dwell exclusively with more than one woman and treat her as his wife and declare her to be his wife, he then comes into legislative and legal problems, which can result in severe legal penalties in certain countries. Again, the objective of this teaching is not to say that men should necessarily take one woman is married to more than one woman, and he must accept responsibility for every woman whose virginity is taken. If she's gone on and married somebody else, she may well be living in adultery, and in the teachings we've seen instances where God has returned a woman to the man who took her virginity 30 years after the event, and when the woman did not even know that this man had done it because it had been done under hypnosis. This is not being harsh, it is simply a reality that if we don't do what the Word of God tells us, there are eternal penalties. And the other aspect of polygyny that comes through in the teaching is that there are many, many unmarried Christian women who cannot find Christian husbands, and that it is a shame that they are not able to find husbands, but it is scriptural, and therefore there are responsibilities that Christian men have to face up to, that they will have to give account for on the Day of Judgment. We also saw that Scripture talks about a doctrine of demons which forbids people to marry, and there was a very robust conclusion in this teaching that monogamy, or enforced monogamy, a doctrine which permits a man only to have one wife and not to have more than one wife, is in fact a doctrine of demons and heresy of the worst kind that is keeping many people out of the kingdom of God, because it is a stumbling block to many people in African and Asian countries, to many Muslims and many others who know, either instinctively or from the Word of God, that the Scriptures do permit a man to have more than one wife. Excuse me. We also saw that many men in the world were almost, if you like, instinctively polygynous, and therefore we had the situation of many business executives having a wife and one or more mistresses, but getting involved in fornication and harlotry because they were not permitted to have more than one wife. in the 19th teaching, which discussed the subject of facilitating change in marriage. We saw that as a consequence of the revelations contained in the series thus far, change was inevitably going to be required in most marriages. We also saw, in terms of the overall sort of vision of the series of teachings, in terms of understanding God's way in marriage, that if we were to return to godly standards of marriage, if we were to experience heaven on earth, as is indicated that marriage was intended by God to be, we will have to change. Husbands will have to make a concerted effort to change and become more like Jesus and to draw closer to Jesus, that they can love their wives as Jesus loves the church. And their wives will have to change, in many cases dramatically, in order to submit to their husbands. We saw that a woman who's only married in her 20s and 30s, who's perhaps lived independently of her father's house, who's had her own career, had her own accommodation in many instances, will have enormous difficulty submitting to her husband. We saw that there's certain measures that need to be taken in order for a woman to forsake the surrogate covering that she may have sought over herself in her single days. But the changes in behavior and changes in thinking are certainly required in the vast majority of marriages if we're to turn the tide of 60%+ of all Christian marriages ending in divorce. We saw it was not unreasonable to expect this to take time. We saw that there was certainly a requirement to say, Lord, change me, but we also needed to recognize there was an onus on each and every one of us to choose to change. Change is a choice. It's not something that can be forced. We saw that Scripture clearly shows us that you cannot bring about change, you cannot bring about submission and obedience by force, by anger, by rage, by demanding. It's something that is given freely, and if it's not given freely, it cannot be demanded. We must love, and if we're not loved in return, that is between the object of affection and God. We see that very clearly in the church, where millions and millions of people did not know the love of God, have never come to saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But God does not deal with them harshly. He loves them, and because the Word of God says that He loved us first, and Jesus came to the cross to die for us. We saw that, by way of example, learning to touch type or learning to ride a horse went through three major phases of basic induction, just learning the basic skills, then practice and developing those skills, and finally reaching an advanced level of competence and the ability to do these things as a conditioned reflex without having to think about them, at which stage the skill becomes entrenched and does not necessarily fade away. And we saw that this would take time, it would take patience, it would take love on both parts, and it would take both husband and wife, and it would take commitment. We saw also that this potentially applies to people's attitude to sexual lovemaking in marriage, if they are to experience the fullness of what God intended and to experience the fullness of the one flesh bond. That tape basically closed off the first volume of this series on scriptural marriage, understanding God's way in marriage, and laid a foundation for volume 2, which deals largely with practical issues surrounding what is necessary to put God's form of marriage into practice in one's life. Volume 2 of the series, which follows on from this, deals with a whole spectrum of topics which are necessary to understand how we can experience heaven on earth in marriage. The series, as it's currently outlined, and the exact contents may change as the tapes are prepared, begins with a teaching entitled Bringing Joy to Jesus, which is really to understand more about what brings joy to Jesus, and also to lay a foundation that it brings joy to Jesus if a couple are in a really wonderful and blessed marriage, and that one of the things that is really close to God's heart is to see marriage restored to what He intended it to be. The following lesson will be a summary of a key message from the book The Call by Rick Joyner, which is a series of visions which clearly paint a picture of coming judgment and the need for us to sort out our lives. It provides a very stark background to this whole teaching, in the sense that there is enormous judgment and wrath stored up for the church and the world today because of the heresies that are being taught in the name of Jesus Christ with regard to marriage. The level of divorce, the level of fornication, etc. in the church is an absolute abomination in the sight of God, and judgment is about to be poured out on the church, and it is incumbent on everybody who calls on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to turn away from their sin and seek the truth. The next teaching addresses further the subject of facilitating change in marriage and builds on the teaching in the tape 19 in volume 1, and the next tape deals with the subject of faithfulness based on a teaching by Creflo Dollar, which makes the point that when we come before the judgment seat of Christ, the reasons why we didn't do what God called us to do, the reasons why we didn't comply with the word of God, if the reasons why we didn't honor God's commandments, will be irrelevant. We will be judged according to the word of God and what we were called to do, and if we did it, we will be found to be faithful servants, and if not, we will be found to be workers of iniquity and cast into outer darkness. It's a very challenging tape. It's one of a series by Creflo Dollar, which I would certainly encourage any listener to get hold of. The next teaching is entitled Before the Judgment Seat of Christ in This Life, and it explains on a scriptural basis how judgment comes upon us in this life. It explains more about how Satan intervenes in our lives when we sin. It explains that Jesus is the advocate before the judgment throne of God. Satan is the accuser, and that whenever we sin, Satan is at liberty to come before the throne of God with accusations and seek permission to attack us, as we see described in the book of Job. Jesus is the advocate. He may plead for grace, or he may permit us to be judged, and in which case Satan can come and kill, steal, and destroy in our lives. We see also in that teaching that Job suffered the way he did because of fear and pride. That again is one tape out of a series of 10 produced by this ministry, which goes into great detail addressing issues as to why people are in lack and in poverty and illness, etc., because of their failure to deal with sin in their lives. The tape is included again just to provide a context for this whole teaching. The next teaching is Answers Through Prayer, Praying Mysteries in the Spirit, which is a teaching by Creflo Dollar, again part of a series, which proves that the scriptures clearly indicate that if we pray in the Holy Spirit, we pray in tongues, we pray mysteries and secrets, and those are, the prayer is known only to the Holy Spirit and to God, but God will answer those prayers if they are prayed in faith. We saw also that praying those prayers in the expectation that they will be answered is most holy faith. And that tape, again, one of a very powerful series, and until we realize the full power of praying in the Holy Spirit, we will not be able to bring about the change that we need, because we will not know what to pray. Next tape in the series, How to Discipline Your Flesh, a teaching from Kenneth Copeland, deals with issues of disciplining of the flesh. The next tape, Renewing Your Mind, also by Kenneth Copeland. And The Power of the Tongue by Kenneth Copeland. Three very important teachings in terms of bringing your flesh into subjection, renewing your mind with the Word of God and bringing it into line with the Word of God, and disciplining and controlling your tongue. All three of these are vital steps in bringing us into a place where our marriages can be healed and restored. The next step in the series deals with the anointing and touching the Lord's anointed, and shows us that without the anointing we can accomplish nothing in our lives. The anointing of the Holy Spirit, again based on teachings from Creflo Dollar and Benny Hinn, demonstrate the power of God as very few Christians experience it. And as we draw closer to God, as we sanctify ourselves, as we deal with the sin in our lives, as we seek to heal our marriages, we will see the anointing of God in our lives to heal our marriages, to heal our bodies, heal our minds, heal our businesses, and so forth. We also see that where one is confronted with teachings in this series that are controversial, and finds people putting them into practice or advocating them and attacks them. One is touching the Lord's anointed, and that carries serious penalties for eternity if it's not repented of. The next tape in the series deals with demonic oppression of the flesh and deliverance. It's the introduction of the series by Darrell Author, which is a lengthy teaching of many tapes dealing with the subject of deliverance, an area which is known to very few Christians, but which is absolutely vital. Almost without exception, Christians today have some degree of demonic oppression, in most cases fairly severe demonic oppression. Bloodline curses passed down from through the generations because of sin in previous generations, in some cases vows and so forth made by members of previous generations who got into witchcraft and Satanism, and which bind even the present generation. Other sins of lust and lying and anger and jealousy and many other sins of the flesh are shown to be in significant measure as a consequence of demonic oppression of the flesh. These teachings address in great detail how this works and the extent to which on the one hand we need to recognize the sin, repent of it and seek to resist it, on the other hand until we're set free of the demons that are oppressing us, our prospects of walking without that sin are relatively low. The next teaching will address the subject of the principality that seeks to destroy marriage, that's Jezebel. The Jezebel principality is an extremely harsh and severe principality. It's the principality behind feminism, women's liberation, if you like. It's a principality which seeks to put men in submission to women. It's been dominating the Western Church and probably most of the Church, in fact, for much of the last 2,000 years. It has its roots in Jezebel and Ahab, where, to coin a secular phrase, Jezebel certainly wore the pants in that household. And Jezebel has, and the Jezebel principality, the Jezebel demons, have been dominating marriage. The whole Roman occultic pagan approach to marriage, as it's practiced in the Western Church today, owes a lot to Jezebel. The tendency to put the husband in a position where he has to win his wife's favor and submission is very much a Jezebel-inspired doctrine. This teaching will overview what the Jezebel spirit is about and what it's like and discuss some issues with regard to dealing with it. The next teaching is, God willing, will be on cutting the marriage covenant. We've seen that there's not too much guidance with regard to marriage ceremonies, etc., and the scripture will address a variety of subjects in terms of how should we, in a godly fashion, prepare for marriage, and how do we, in fact, go about cutting the marriage covenant, given that we've now discovered that cutting of the marriage covenant is the actual act of sexual intercourse with a virgin. There are some very challenging aspects which need to be addressed if a young couple are to start marriage on the right footing. The next teaching will, God willing, address the subject of implementing change. This will take the subject of change further. It will tie together the previous teachings, which represent a synthesis of what the Lord has been showing me over many years. As previously mentioned, in 1995, I cried out to the Lord concerning the level of divorce, why there was so much divorce in the Church of Jesus Christ, and by implication, what should be done to stop it. It's taken from about March 1995 to November the year 2000 to come to a place where I've had a sufficiently comprehensive picture to be able to say that I begin to understand the answer to the question of why there's so much divorce, and that is dealt with fairly comprehensively in Volume 1 of the series, and how to fix it, which is dealt with fairly comprehensively in Volume 2 in the series. In that process, as I mentioned before, the Lord has taken me through a divorce in my own right and brought me into marriage with a divorced woman, and in the process taught me very many significant and hard lessons, lessons which in some cases we're still learning. And recently, as we've as I fasted and prayed, seeking for my marriage to come into the place that I've described here of being a heaven on earth, the Lord has been dealing with us further on many things, showing us many areas of our lives which need to change. And that has formed the basis of much of this teaching, and will be addressed, as I say, God willing, to a greater extent in that tape. Building the house, or building the one flesh bond, as we've seen, the house of a man is fundamentally a spiritual entity. It comes about as a result of cutting covenant with one or more women, and marriage is about the one flesh bond that comes into existence, in the same way that adultery is one flesh bonds with a woman with more than one man, and fornication is one flesh bonds with one man with many women, and each of those women with many men. Homosexuality is a one flesh bond between two men. And so we see that the need for uninhibited and giving and totally considerate and passionate, loving sexual intercourse between husband and wife is an absolute necessity for building the house, and this will be developed more in that teaching. The next teaching addresses a short history of marriage from 4 BC to 2000 AD, and it's a summary of some key aspects of history regarding marriage that the Lord has shown me, which have a serious impact on understanding how the church happens to be in its present situation, how it came to pass, again, hopefully giving an insight to many people who have been misguided. For example, we'll address there, God willing, the subject of the Jewish ban on polygyny in the 9th century, the Christian ban on polygyny in the 6th century by Justinian, the introduction of ecclesiastical marriage not more than about 500 years ago, that's marriage by a priest or a pastor. And from that we will begin to see and address questions like, if the Bible has ordained monogamy, why was it necessary for the Christian church and the Jewish faith to legislate against it? We will also look at marriage in the time of Christ in Rome, which is where the heresy of monogamy originates, about 100 BC. And we'll see that about the time of Jesus, an emperor by the name of Caligula, who indulged in the most appalling loose and sexual practices, murder and all sorts of things, was alive, and that in fact the practices that the Pharisees were addressing their questions about to Jesus when they spoke to him about marriage and divorce in Matthew 5, Matthew 19 and Mark 10, in fact relates to the free putting away and the absolute loose morals that were prevalent in Rome and were filtering into the rest of the Roman Empire at the time that Jesus walked the earth. This teaching will provide a sharp and a harsh context, I hope, as to why marriage is such a mess today. Satan has been attacking marriage for thousands of years and has very successfully confused and deluded the church in the present age. The next teaching will address the responsibility of Christian men towards single Christian women. As previously mentioned, there are many more Christian women in the body of Christ than men, and this presents enormous problems, since the Word of God makes it quite clear that every one of those women is entitled to the covering of her husband. And this teaching will address that subject and other matters that arise from that. The next teaching, Reaching for the Heights, the Pinnacles of Marriage, will seek to tie together some of the key things regarding the statement that God has intended for marriage to be heaven on earth, and those will be developed in that teaching and building on all the preceding teachings. And finally, the last tape in that series is a summing up, similar to this tape of the first series. With that, I pray that you found this first volume of teachings on understanding God's way in marriage, the scriptural definition of marriage, divorce and adultery, a blessing, and that it's helped you to understand why there's so much divorce in the church and in the world today. I pray that it's helped you to see that the situation today is absolutely appalling and a total abomination in the sight of God. I pray that it's helped you to see that there's enormous adjustment required, that this is going to be an immense challenge to anybody who calls themselves by the name of Christ. And I pray that you will be challenged and that you will not let this go. I have no doubt the Lord spoke to me very sharply a few weeks ago on the subject that I was not doing everything that I could do to spread this truth and to publish it and to make it known. And he said very clearly to me that if I did not take serious and considered and deliberate and disciplined action to remedy the problem, that I would have the blood of millions of souls on my hands for failing to give his message to the world. And I would encourage you that if you've listened to some or all of these tapes, to understand that you can you cannot turn back the clock. You've heard the message. You're called to be a messenger. And God the Father is saying to you right now, my son or my daughter, go out and spread the words. Teach this truth, spread the gospel, that I've created marriage to be wonderful and that what is being done in the world today is an abomination. My brother and sister in Christ, if you've listened to these messages, I have to say to you that if you do not act on this, the judgment of God will no doubt come in your life. And I would really encourage you in love to pray about this. It is a wonderful revelation. It is a real blessing once you come to understand the fullness of what it's about. And I would ask you to seek God urgently, firstly in terms of what needs to be done to bring adjustment in your own marriage, and thereafter to share these truths with other people in the faith, and even in the world. It's time, at the very least, that the body of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ actively and determinedly seeks to speak the word about virginity, the fact that sexual intercourse with a virgin is the act of marriage, that there is no such thing as premarital sex, and that a man who takes the virginity of more than one woman is responsible for her for life before God. And if you get nothing else out of this series, I would pray that you realize the holiness and the sacredness of virginity and the absolutely appalling situation that we have today, where even the church does not recognize the sacredness and the sanctity of virginity. Father, in the name of Jesus, I pray that you will pour out your spirit on the hearers of this message. I pray that you will touch them. I pray that you will convict them. I pray that you will open their eyes to see the truth and that you will lead them to do whatever you've called them to do. I thank you that it's not by might, it's not by power, it's by your spirit, that they will be empowered and to accomplish everything that you're calling them to do right now, in Jesus' name. And Father, I ask in the name of Jesus that anything that I've uttered in this teaching that is not according to your word and your will, that you will blow it away and that it will find no root in the hearers. And at the same time, Father, I ask in the name of Jesus that everything that has been uttered that is according to your word and according to your will find root in the words of, in the hearts of the hearers and will grow and produce much fruit, in Jesus' name. May the Lord bless you and keep you and make his face to shine upon you, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Amen.